Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Knock, knock. Norma Lee. I don't normally eat as much food as I did over the weekend. There it is. That's your cheesy Thanksgiving joke for the day. It was good to see everybody. We've had a delightful weekend with our family celebrating here. And I wanted to take a break with Christmas and Thanksgiving right now. I want to take a break from our series we've been doing, The Questions That God Asks. And we'll come back to some more questions after Christmas. But for right now, we're gonna do Thanksgiving and Christmas. And if I've been your pastor for very long, you've heard me preach this message before. This actually is going to be the third time. I preached this message, and the first time was in 2005, right after I had heard a message by a pastor named James McDonald. He's a pastor, but I don't even know if he's still a pastor. Anyway, he's a pastor in Chicago back in 2005, and it had a big impact on me about what does God's word say about thankfulness. And then I preached it in 2010, was the last time I preached it here. And it occurred to me as I was looking back that there's a fair number of people in the room who weren't even born then. So anyway, at the risk of repeating myself, which is one of the privileges of being an old guy, you repeat yourself and mutter in a corner a lot. It's just part of being old. I'm going to bring this message again. And to be honest with you, if it's for nobody else, it's for me. Because I need to be reminded of this very thing that I'm going to be talking about this morning. And James McDonald talked about how, and he's the one, I got to give credit to help point me to see this, because I didn't see it until he pointed it out. Is the Bible talks about Thanksgiving in three different kind of levels. And for the sake of illustration, I'm going to call it the schools of Thanksgiving. Okay? The schools of Thanksgiving. And the first one, as you might expect, is elementary. It's entry level. It's basic thankfulness. We read about this kind of thankfulness in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 3, the classic Thanksgiving passage, verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul is going to bring up the word thanksgiving a few times. And I want you to notice as we're reading these few verses how often it comes up. In verse 15, Colossians 3, 15, Paul says, just in speaking about living the Christian life in general, he says, "Let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts." Verse 17, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Notice how many times thankfulness shows up in this short passage. Three verses, it comes up three times. Verse 15, always be thankful. Verse 16, with thankful hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks. It's elementary, having a thankful attitude. And many of us learned this elementary thankfulness from our parents. We had to be prompted. When someone did something nice for us, mom or dad would say, "What should you say?" And we say, "Thank you," right? We need to learn it because by nature, we're just kind of self-centered and we need to learn to go beyond ourselves instead of like, "I expect this, I deserve this." It's, "Well, thank you. You did something nice for me. Thank you. Have a thankful spirit. Be thankful." It's elementary, right? And the scripture brings this up quite a bit to kind of give you an example of how elementary it is in terms of the progression of our walk and maturity with Jesus. I want you to look at what Psalm 100 verse 4 says, because in Psalm 100 and verse 4, we're told that when we enter into the presence of God, it's the beginning step, the baby step, the first thing you do is this. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, go into his courts with praise, give thanks to him and praise his name." When you enter, it's like if you if if you knew the neighborhood where God's house was, and I'm not talking about the church, I'm just saying, like, imagine if God lived in a house and you walked up to the door and you knocked on it and God opened the door and said, hey, come on in. When you step across the threshold, when you enter the gates, the first step in your relationship with him is thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. It's elementary. It's just the very basics. All of us need to be prompted to do this from time to time, just like when we're little, our parents say, what do you say? We need that little, and so once a year at Thanksgiving in November, we're all reminded, oh, that's right. I need to remember, I got to be thankful, okay? Elementary. You do something nice, I say thanks. But the scripture doesn't stop at elementary level Thanksgiving. That's expected as a follower of Jesus. But there's another level, and I would call it high school level thankfulness. It requires a little bit more maturity than just the elementary, you did something nice for me, now I say thanks. There's another level of thankfulness, and I see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul, the same author, writing to a different church and challenging them to the next level of thankfulness, says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, this is high school level. It's not elementary. You did something nice for me, and my response would be, thank you. This is being thankful in all circumstances. Now, I don't know how long it took you to think about some circumstances that are challenging enough that you're like, I don't know if I could be thankful in this, right? This is a different level of thankfulness. It's when things don't go your way. It's when things are kind of, I'm supposed to be thankful then too? Yes, you are. Be thankful in all circumstances, no matter what. Be thankful. A lot more challenging, getting harder. It doesn't come naturally when things are not going well for us to turn in our spirits to a thankful attitude. And so Paul's prompting is go to the next level, high school, be thankful even if. Many years ago, it was a Scottish preacher named Alexander White. His old preacher would come into the church service, and when it got to be his turn to be up and to speak, he would often start his portion of the service with a prayer. And when he did that, he always started with something to be thankful for. So on a particularly miserable winter day, when the weather outside was frightful, everyone that was there that Sunday thought, well, I wonder what he's going to be thankful for on a miserable day like this. And he started his prayer out that Sunday with, we thank you, O God, that it is not always like this. Right? See? Even if the circumstances are terrible, you can still be thankful in those circumstances. Even if it's just, thank you, it's not always like this. High school level Thanksgiving. It's taking it up a notch. Being thankful in circumstances that are not always pleasant. But the scripture doesn't stop there. God calls us to something even higher yet. And before we get to that, I want to start by saying, if you're not there yet, it's okay. My bringing this up today is not an attempt to try to twist your arm into performing and acting thankful when you're just not there. In fact, I would say the scripture gives us permission to just be where we're at. The next level of thankfulness is what I would call, for sake of illustration, graduate level thankfulness. And Paul, the same author, challenges a different church, the Ephesians, to a whole nother level of thankfulness when he says this in Ephesians 5, verse 20. Give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's impossible. In our own strength, give thanks for everything? I don't know what's coming to your mind, but it takes me no time to think about some things that are difficult to give thanks for in my life. And again, I'm going to say, if you're not here yet, this is not an attempt to try to manipulate you into getting here. What I want to do this morning is, as this message, as I said, is not, if it isn't for anybody else in the room, it's for me. Because I need to hear these words myself. Because this challenges me way beyond me. It takes me outside of my abilities. On my own, I can't do this. To give you an example of how impossible it is, I want to show you a little bit of context here. Because Paul says this in verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Do you happen to know what he says immediately before this? Verse 18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, and give thanks for everything. See, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't do this. You really can't. Life is just too hard. There are some things that we're to be thankful for that just don't come naturally to us. The key to understanding this is understanding the context when he says we have to be filled with the Spirit. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. What does that mean? And what role does the Holy Spirit play in our lives as believers? If we are to ever get to the point where we can give thanks for everything, it's going to require some assistance because we can't do it by ourselves. And that's why I want to say again, I think there are multiple examples I could give you in Scripture of how God just accepts us wherever we are. You may not be at graduate level gratitude this morning, and it isn't my, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't get you to be there. What I can do is point you to what God says in his word and to get you to start thinking in these terms, but it's not a desire to try to make you do something you're not ready to do. And I'll give you an example of how God takes us where we're at, because not everybody's there. Maybe, I was telling the first service, maybe when we get done with the question series, I'm going to drag out the old book of Habakkuk. When's the last time you read Habakkuk? I love Habakkuk because I can relate to Habakkuk. Habakkuk has some complaints he wants to make to God. He's not happy with the way things are going. His country is a shambles. Spiritually, morally, they're in serious decline. There's murder and strife and crime and all kinds of things going on in the public political arenas as well as Main Street in his world. And he's just having an honest conversation with God about, like, why? Are you not paying attention? Why do bad things happen to people who are more righteous than others? But those who are not righteous, they don't even give a rip about you, seem to be having things just really great, God. What is up with your sense of justice? That's the question. Are you going to do anything? Habakkuk's question is. That's chapter 1, if I remember right. And God speaks to Habakkuk and he says, I have seen. I am going to do something about it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a nation that's even more wicked than you guys are, and they're going to rule over you. So I'm going to take care of the nation, all these bad people in your country, but I'm going to use a nation even worse to deal with them. And Habakkuk now has another complaint. How is that fair? Okay? Habakkuk was not at the point where he was ready to, oh God, I thank you that things are terrible in the world today and my life is in shambles. and there's no justice to be found in the streets. He's not there. Now, God wants to get him there. You know, the beauty of it is what Habakkuk couldn't see, but God was trying to show him and tell him, which he did tell him why, one of the reasons why, was God was at work trying to dismantle humans' dependence on a religious system, including Judaism. Dismantle it and pave the way for people to rely on the grace that would be given through Jesus Christ. But he had to dismantle the religious system. And he was paving the way. Now, Habakkuk couldn't see that because that was farther in the future than what Habakkuk's lifetime was. But we can look back and see, of course, it makes sense because that's what God was up to in the world. Now, in your personal life, there are tragedies much the same where your complaint can be very legitimate with God. How is this fair? But are you ready for God to give you an answer? And would you trust him with your life no matter what? You see, being thankful for everything requires an underlying confidence that God is at work in working out things for your good. Romans 8:28. Okay, I'm going to share this with you. This is an underlying foundational understanding. If you're not here yet, then if you don't understand this, you really can't give thanks to God for everything. So Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. Notice what it says. God is causing everything. Everything? Everything. Even the hard things? Even them. Even the things that are not fair? Even them. Even the evil, wicked things? Even them. He's causing them to work together for your good if you love him. There's their qualifier, if you love him. He's working all things out for your good. Now, there are some people who have what I would term a hyper-Calvinist worldview. That might not mean anything to some of you, but hyper-Calvinist worldview basically says that God is sovereign. I believe in the sovereignty of God. That God is in charge of all things. I believe God is in charge of all things. But how that plays out on the human chessboard is a mystery, okay? Hyper-Calvinists, those who are just so confident that they figured it out, that if you're going through hard things, buck up, buddy. God wants it that way, and you just need to surrender and just have a bigger concept of how God's sovereign in charge of everything. And I go, I don't think that's what sovereignty means. That God, this verse does not say God causes all things. This verse says God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if you happen to think that everything that happens, no, that's God's will. He wanted it to be that way. I have a problem with that on a couple of levels. On one level, I have a problem with the atrocities, and I guess my heart is particularly sensitive to little children who suffer unimaginable trauma. And you want me to believe that God caused that. Well, then that would cause me to then question the character and the nature of God. And when I read his word, it doesn't fit. The other, I have a problem with it on an emotional, intellectual level. I also have a problem with this mindset that says everything that happens, God wants it to be that way, on a scriptural and spiritual level. I don't think it lines up with what I read in scripture. And let me challenge you with this thought. If you think that everything that happens on earth is how God wants it to happen, then you tell me, why did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would he ask us to pray for God's will to be done on earth if, in fact, it's already happening the way God wants it to? That prayer makes no sense. It only makes sense if things are happening on this earth that God doesn't want to happen. And then we're to pray that it would happen the way God wants it to happen. That's the only way you can make sense of that, okay? Now, again, I know I'm treading in very deep theological waters, and people have tried to understand this connection between God's sovereignty, he's in charge, but also the free will and the permission that he's given for evil to exist on the planet. It's a hard conundrum. But I don't think that pat answers about, well, everything that happens is just God's will. I don't believe that for a second. Not for a second. What I do believe is you can't outfox God. You can't outfox him. Satan can't outsmart him. And God will use everything for your good. Even things the enemy meant for evil, God will turn it for good in your life if you love him and if you wait long enough. And you may have to wait a very long time before it makes sense. I get that. One of the beauties about being old, and I'm almost there, is you can look back on your life and your perspective on things changes dramatically. When I was a younger man, one of my favorite songs was Garth Brooks' Unanswered Prayers. Do you know this song? Some of God's greatest gift are unanswered prayers. It's a song about a guy who's with his wife, and they're at an event where he happens to bump into his former flame. And he realizes as he looks at her and then he looks at his wife, like, wow, I could have ended up with that. Ooh, I'm glad I didn't. Thank you, God, for unanswered prayer. I lived that. I've lived that. When I was a young man and my old flame broke my heart, my world came to an end and I thought my life was over, right? But fast forward, God saw what I couldn't see and I met my wife and I'm absolutely crazy about her. And I look back and I go, oh my, thank you, Lord, I didn't end up, right? Right? But when you're in the moment of pain, you can't see it. It's when you're removed from it, you get a different perspective. And if you're in a place right now where the pain is just too raw and just too real, I want you to know God gets that. This is not an arm twist to try to make you be thankful for that thing. My hope is to point you to a God who's big enough to turn, yes, even that thing into a cause for thankfulness someday. When you're ready, when the Spirit within you leads you to that place. Because Romans 8:28, I want you to see this, which again says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Right before that, do you know what it says immediately before that? The little, you know, just throw out this truth. God causes everything to work together for good. So isn't that a great thought? So now you have no reason to ever feel turmoil inside. Not true, because the immediate sentence before that, Romans 8:26-27, says this. And the Holy Spirit, there he is again, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Sometimes when you read this, you think it's us groaning. That's not what it says. It says the Holy Spirit is groaning within you. He is. And the Father, verse 27, the Father who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The Spirit in you knows how to pray when you don't know what to pray. And there are times in life that are so hard, you don't know what to pray, but the Spirit in you does. So be in touch with the Spirit, rest, and let him do his work. You don't have to force something to happen here. He gets where you're at. And then relying on this great truth, God causes everything to work together for your good. Just wait on him. And that requires faith, which is the nature of the Christian life. I trust you, even though I can't see it at this moment. I trust you. Graduate level gratitude. This last week, I came across some writings of Watchman Nee. You've heard me talk about him numerous times. I would say he was the first one that I would give credit to for helping me understand better what it means to live the Christian life. Prior to hearing and reading Watchman Nee's works, I thought living the Christian life was, there's a standard that's set out here. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, and I get to go to heaven when I die. And until I die now, I need to do a better job of trying to meet a standard and live this Christian life. And I failed miserably time and time and time again. It was Watchman Nee who helped me understand Jesus never expects me to live the Christian life, period. That thought alone should set many of you free today. You can't do it, and your failure is his attempts to help you learn this. What he does expect from us is not to live the Christian life, but for him to live it through you. He wants to live his life through you. That's what he's doing in here. And you've heard me share ad nauseum, you're tired of my stories, about the times when I run out of love for people. People driving down the road, people that I'm related to who I really love. I'm not good at loving people that I love. I need him to love through me, which is precisely what he wants to do because he already has enough love for them. And he wants to use my body. That's why we're told, offer your body a living sacrifice because this is acceptable and pleasing to God. It's your spiritual act of worship. Offer your body. Jesus, you come and be my love. Now you love them through me. And I've told you this before. You know, there's times I walk around the house, say, Jesus, I'm done. I don't have any love for this woman. I'm done. I'm fed up. I don't have any more love. You come and be my love. And I'll walk around the house. Jesus, come and be my love. Jesus, come and be my love. Jesus, come and be my love. I'll give my wife a hug. She thinks I'm really loving. I'm not. Jesus is. Right? Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee says some things that I think set a framework to thinking about how to live the Christian life in a way that we can become thankful for everything, because God is wanting to use everything in your, all the details of your life, he wants to use to draw you nearer to him. Watchman Nee, in 1949, China turned communist. Shortly after that, Watchman Nee was arrested because he was a believer in Jesus and wouldn't shut up about Jesus, so they threw him in prison. He died in 1972 in Chinese prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote a lot of things. I want to share with you some stuff that he has written. He said, God has been bestowing his grace upon us from the day we were saved. Let me stop real quick, and I want to say this. This is maybe for 10% of the people in the room. Not everybody's here. But for you 10%, if it's 10%, and if it's not for you, it's for me. I need to have this perspective on my life. God has been bestowing his grace upon us from the day we were saved. The ways by which we may receive grace from God are called the means of grace. Prayer and listening to a message are two examples. For through them, we can draw near to God and receive grace. This descriptive term, the means of grace, has been universally accepted by the church down through the centuries. It refers to the grace received by means of meetings, messages, prayers, and so forth. But surely, the greatest means of grace, which we cannot afford to neglect, is the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what he means by that. What he means by that is the Holy Spirit interacting with you on a very deep and personal level. A personal conversation with God. I grew up in the Baptist church, okay? And I would just, let me summarize what we believed in the Baptist church that I grew up in. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. That's what we were taught. Do you know the Jesus that I read about this morning in this Bible does not live in this Bible? He doesn't live here. But you look for him here, but he doesn't live there. Where does he live? He lives in here. And Watchman Nee's challenge is, are you listening to what he's saying right here? Don't neglect this. Nothing can be compared with this means of grace, the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Not prayers, not Bible readings, not meetings, not messages, not meditation, not even hymns of praise. Among all the God-given means of grace, it would seem the discipline of the Holy Spirit is the most important. Looking back over our Christian life, we can trace this one specific means of grace in our many experiences. By this one means, we can see how far we have profitably advanced with the Lord. In other words, if you're growing in the Lord, you'll know it because you'll know it right here. What we experience daily at home, in school, during working hours, or on the road, it is all ordered by the Holy Spirit for our maximum benefit. If we have not profited by this one outstanding means of grace, we suffer terrible loss. None of the other means can replace it, precious though they all are. And I, as a pastor, I want to say amen to that. Church is not your savior. Steve Miller is not the Messiah or Holy Spirit in your life. Right? None of the other means can replace the work of the Spirit here. Messages feed us. Prayers restore us. God's word refreshes us. Fellowship with others encourages us, and helping others liberates us. But should our outward man remain strong, we give all who contact us the impression of having mixed and impure motives. If your life is super shiny and things are always going well for you, here's what he's saying, is when you interact with people, they're going to maybe see some qualities of Jesus in you, but there's also going to be this mix of, yeah, but what's their real motive? People will recognize our zeal, but also our ambitious self. They will see our love toward the Lord, but also our love for ourselves. They will feel we are a precious brother, but yet a difficult one. I love that phrase. All because our outward man has not been broken. Let us not forget that though we are built up through messages, prayer, and the Bible, yet the greatest means of edification is the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Henceforth, there must be on our part a more complete consecration so that we will submit to what the Holy Spirit arranges. Much submission will bring much blessing to us. If instead we quarrel with God and follow our own stubborn inclinations, we shall miss this way of His higher blessing. Once we realize that all of God's arrangements are for our highest profit, even things that are troublesome to us, and we're willing to accept them as disciplinary measures from Him, we shall see how the Holy Spirit will make use of all things in His dealings with us. Dealings of various kinds. If material things entangle you, God is faithful to deal with them one after another. Not even such trivialities as food and clothing can escape the careful hand of the Holy Spirit. He will not neglect one area in your life. You may even be ignorant of your affinity for certain things, but He knows you and will deal with it most thoroughly. Not until the day comes when all these things are stripped away will you know perfect liberty. Let me tell you what he's saying here. Let me paraphrase what he's saying. When your life is strong and you are living in confidence and everybody looks at you as this bright and shiny example of how the world ought to be and how life ought to be and how a human ought to behave, if that's what they see, you're missing out. Because you're living by an external appearance that can be deceptive. Even if it isn't deceptive, it can be. You know, God's word says that His power is magnified in our weakness. Because when someone is weak enough that they can't pay you back and they start offering services to you and you know they expect nothing in return, you know they can't bless you in any kind of spectacular way other than just being who they are. Their weakness magnifies Jesus's glory Not until the day comes when all these things are stripped will you know perfect liberty. Freedom comes through suffering and struggle and weakness. In all these dealings, you will finally recognize the thoroughness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he will deal with you through your relationships with others. He will arrange for you to remain with someone you cannot escape. Someone who made you angry. Someone whom you despised. Or someone who made you jealous. Very often these dealings come through the ones you love. Before, you didn't know how unclean and mixed your selfish motives or selfish attitudes were, but afterward you realize how much rubbish still exists in you. You thought you were holy and absolutely for the Lord, but after receiving the discipline of the Holy Spirit, you begin to see the far-reaching effects of those external things have had upon your life, your self-centeredness, for example. Moreover, the hand of God may touch your thought life, not only relationships, but your thinking. We discover that our thoughts are often confused, individualistic, selfish, and uncontrollable. We pretend to be wiser than others. Then the Lord allows us to crash into a wall and hit the dust, all to show us that we dare not use our thoughts inordinately. Once we have been enlightened in this area of our life, we shall fear our own thoughts like fire. Just like a hand quickly pulled back from a flaming fire, so we shall instantly draw back when we encounter our unmanageable thoughts. We constantly remind ourselves, this is not what I should think. I am afraid to pursue my own thoughts. Furthermore, God will so arrange our circumstances to work on our emotional life. Some people are extremely emotional. When they are elated, they cannot contain themselves. When they are depressed, they cannot be comforted. Their whole life revolves around their roller coaster emotions, with their elation resulting in feverish activities and their depression in passivity. How does God rectify this? He places them in situations where they dare be neither too happy when they're elated nor too sad when depressed. They can only depend on the grace of God and live by his mercy, not by their fickle emotions. Although difficulties with thoughts and emotions are quite common, the greatest and most prevalent difficulty, however, is with the will. Our emotions run wild because our wills have not been dealt with. The root of our troublesome emotions is in our will. The same is true with our thoughts. We may be able to mouth the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." But how often do we really allow the Lord to take over when things happen? The more you easily utter such words, the less enlightened you are about yourself. He who speaks easily and cheaply has proven he's never paid the price. Only after God works on us do we really see how our wills are so very stubborn, and we find it too handy to cover them up with our excuses and opinions. God must deal with us until our wills are submissive and manageable. Strong-willed people are convinced that their feelings, ways, and judgments are always right. Consider how Paul received the grace as recorded in Philippians 3:3, having no confidence in my flesh. Be willing to allow God to lead you to such a place when you dare not trust your own judgment. God will allow you to make mistake after mistake until we realize this will be a constant pattern in the future. This is the story of my life in recent days. He had to show me in my attempts to do good, not sin, fail after fail until it dawned on me, this is going to be a constant pattern in the future. It's always going to be like this. I need a rescue beyond my abilities. I need Jesus. We truly need the grace of the Lord. Frequently, the Lord permits us to reap serious consequences from our own self-assertive judgments. Finally, you will be so stricken by your failures until you will say, I fear my own judgment like I fear the fires of hell. Lord, I am so prone to mistakes. Unless you are merciful to me, unless you support me, unless you restrain me with your hand, I will blunder again. This is the beginning of the defeat of the outward man, when you no longer dare trust yourself. Your opinions usually have come so easily until God has repeatedly dealt with you and caused you to have suffered many failures. Finally, you yield and say, God, I dare not think about things without you. I dare not decide things without you. This is the discipline of the Holy Spirit. When all kinds of things and all sorts of people are pressing in on you from all directions, do not think that there will ever be a let up of this lesson. Very often the supply of God's word is lacking, or some other means of grace is insufficient. Yet this one special means of grace, the discipline of the Holy Spirit, is ever with us. You may say you have no opportunity to hear and be supplied by his word, but this can never be true of the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Daily, he is arranging ample opportunities for you to learn. Once you yield yourself to God, you will discover that his discipline will meet your need to a far greater magnitude than the supply of his word. This is not just for the learned or the clever, or the gifted. No, this is the ordained way for every child of God. The supply of God's word, the power of prayer, the encouragement of fellowship among believers, none of them qualify as a substitute for the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Why is this? It's because you don't only need to be built up, you also need to be broken down. You need to be delivered from all the many present things today because they are not found in eternity. If we're to ever be thankful for everything, we have to have an understanding that even in the hard things, what is God up to? He's trying to wean us from the dependence on our abilities and our human strengths and let go of those and put all of our dependence on him and trust him with everything and for everything. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm grateful for your word and for the great challenge that comes when we read it and your spirit points out to us these kinds of things about being thankful for everything. How is that possible? I'm thankful this morning that you've shown us in your word many examples of people who just weren't there yet. And for some here this morning, they're not there yet. But for every one of us, we do need to learn to just surrender 100% to you. So would you increase our trust when we don't understand? Would you increase our confidence that you are working all things together for our good, even if we don't see that good yet? And Lord, I thank you that you are trying to undo what was done in the garden. When in the garden, the enemy tempted Adam and Eve with a strategy for doing life apart from you. And you know life can only be done with you, the giver of life. And we're born into the world, God, with a disconnect from you. And we develop our own strategies of how to do life without you. And you are trying to help us unlearn those strategies and learn how to depend on you more and to trust you more. So I pray that you would increase our confidence and our trust in you, Jesus. I pray especially for my friends here this morning who are just enduring very difficult things. And I pray, God, that they would be able to get alone with you and cry out to you like Habakkuk did and have a conversation with the God who knows our stories and is using all things to work together for our good. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.